Let me begin by reading this from the commentary, Job, that I took off my shelf to study. And believe me, this is going to be tattered by the time I'm done with my sermon. If you looked at it earlier, it was in pretty good shape, but it's going to be tattered by the time I'm done. It says, the Old Testament book of Job is one of the supreme offerings of the human mind to the living God, and one of the best gifts of God to men. The task of understanding it is as rewarding as it is strenuous. For his help, the modern student has a rich legacy from the labors of the past. It is a tribute to the greatness of the book that the work of interpreting it is never finished. After each fresh exploration, the challenge to scale the heights remains. One is constantly amazed at its audacious theology and at the magnitude of its intellectual achievement. Job is a prodigious book in the vast range of its ideas, in its broad coverage of human experience, in the intensity of its passion, in the immensity of its concept of God, and not least in its superb literary craftsmanship. It reaches widely over the complexities of existence, seeking a place for animals as well as men in God's world. It plumbs the depths of human despair, the anger of moral outrage, and the anguish of desertion by God. From one man's agony, it reaches out to the mystery of God, beyond all words and explanations. It is only God himself who brings Job joy in the end. And when all is done, the mystery remains. God stands revealed in his hiddenness, an object of terror, adoration, and love. And Job stands before him like a man, trusting and satisfied. My goal would be the fact that through this series, we learn how to look at our trials as a means of understanding the sovereignty of God, but at the same time, trusting in that sovereign God in the midst of our trials. So let's pray, and then we're going to come, and we're going to open our Bibles, and we're going to begin looking at simply the first five verses of the book of Job as we come before it this morning. Father, thank you this morning for your grace, which is sufficient to meet us in all of our needs, in all of our trials, in all of our struggles. Lord, I thank you this morning for your man Job, whom you have given to us as an example of one whose faith remained true through the testings of trials. And Father, he trusted you in it all. And Father, we pray that that would be a challenge to our faith, to continue to trust you in the midst of all that we have to go through and the struggles that we face and the trials that come our way. Lord, we are so grateful to know that you are a God who is faithful unto us. That even when we don't understand, you still are a God who is there for us. And we trust in your grace and in your goodness and in your love for us. So now my prayer would be, Father, that you would use this time and the study that I've had this past week to prepare for the message, to deliver unto your people the word that you would have them to hear. Lord, speak now through your word by the power of your Spirit in this your servant to bring forth your truth unto your people. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word. In his name we pray. And for his glory we ask it. Amen. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you would love to associate with Job? How many of you would love to have it be said of you that you were the greatest one in all of Peoria County? That everyone looked up to you for your prosperity and for your way of life. That when they thought of the one person in Central Illinois that they would want to emulate, it would have been you. Now, how many would say, I'd love to have been Job? For you see, you all know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. And so you're not ready to jump into that trap, so to speak, to say, yeah, I'd love to be Job. I'd love to be the one who was prosperous and had a wealth family, had a good family, and had my health, and everything was going well. But you all know, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. But yet at the same time, even knowing the trials that Job went through and the consequences of his trials, how many of us would still say, bring it on? For I want God's best in my life. I want God to be able to do whatever God wants to do in my life. I'm submitted to God, and whatever he brings my way, that I'm willing by faith to maintain and sustain my faith through it. You see, as we look at Job, and this morning my challenge is simply to consider the question, who was Job? All right, I entitled it, well, what about Job? I use that word because if I'm not mistaken, that's the word Satan used to say, well, what about Job? Let's consider him. And so this morning it's kind of that we're going to look at the bright side of the picture, and then next week we're going to look at what happens when Satan enters the picture. And of course, you know what happens from that if you've at all read the story of Job. And my challenge would be to please read along with me as we go through this whole series to gain the richness that we find in Job in all of his trials and all of his struggles. So as we begin it this morning, what I want to do is simply look at Job. Who was Job? And what can we learn from at least the first five verses of the book of Job as we look at it? And so what I want to do is kind of do, it's almost a kind of an overview of it, basically looking at it. And so what I want to give is, and you'll see there in your notes, you've got six things that we're going to look about Job. Six things that we can know about Job because the scriptures give it to us in the first five verses, all right? And so if you have your notes available, the first thing we want to look at is that we want to look at the fact that Job was a man. Now you go, duh, Don, come on. This is getting pretty basic here. Job was a man. Well, I'm sorry, but the scripture says there lived a man whose name was Job. And so if I want to come out of the text, I'm going to go where the text goes. And the text says that there was a man named Job. Now, the reason I'm saying that is not to plumb the bottoms of simplicity, but to talk about the reality of the fact that Job was a man versus many people who would say the book of Job is just a myth. Okay? There are many today who would say the book of Job is not to be taken literally. It's considered like a myth that Job was written back in the days to speak about how you go through trials, and I'll go through this in a moment, but how you go through trials and tribulations and what happens. And so Job wasn't really a real person. It's just kind of a story, kind of like Paul Bunyan or somebody like that that we have a legend about or we tell myths about or Aesop's fables. And so they look at Job not as a historical narrative, because in reality, it isn't intended as a historical narrative. I'll get to that in just a moment. But they look at Job as simply a poetic literature speaking about good and evil. Almost from a philosophical basis, but not necessarily from a practical basis. But I want to look at the reality that Job becomes extremely practical as we look at it. And so we see that Job was a man against a myth. Now, those who say it was a myth, but simply look at the fact that if you look at Job, chapters 1 and chapter 2, you'll see as a narrative. But then if you turn your Bible pages over, you'll begin seeing that it's broken up, not in paragraphs, but in strophes. Because it's poetic. The literature of Job is not a narrative. This is what happened to Job, and then his three friends came by, and this is what one said, and this is what the other said. But actually, what they wrote was in poetic literature. poetic language. And so many scholars would say the fact that it's not written to be read as a then this happened, then this happened, then this happened as a narrative, but rather it's written to be able to understand overall what happens when we take on suffering. And so they look at it and they say, well, the literature style is poetry. And then I put, if you have my notes up there, it says ABA. In the sense that they'll say there's an introduction, which is chapters 1 and 2. You'll see that. It's written in prose form. It's written in narrative form. This is what happened. And then chapters 3 through chapters, I believe it is 41, or some of them will go up to 39 or 40, different 37 different places. Then you have dialogue. You have the discussion between Job and his three friends. And actually, Elihu comes in at the end, to kind of add his fourth opinion to it. And so you have these three friends in dialogue versus debate. And you kind of wonder, is it a debate or is it a dialogue as far as, well, how can this be happening to me? And so you see the poetic language in the dialogue that they have between each other. And then at the end, when you get to the end, it goes back to a prose format and they give the conclusion to it. And so they would simply say it's in a typical poetic ancient Near Eastern writing, okay, introduction, poetry, conclusion. It's a literary style often used in the ancient Near East. And then they begin comparing it to other ancient Near Eastern documents. And they simply say, no, Job is no different than any other ancient Near Eastern document that talks about suffering. But I want to get us to understand that while Job uses a literary style that is poetic in its writing and its understanding, there's often different parallelisms and different things that you would see in poetic language and rhythm and, you know, those types of things when you do. I'm not an English major, so I'm already in beyond my expertise. So, but anyways, it's written in poetic language. And so there is those types of parallelisms and different poetic languages that's there. But that doesn't take away from the reality of Job being a real man and a real person. I'll get to that in just a moment. And so we see, secondly, that Job is found at the beginning of the wisdom literature. If you know how your Bible is laid out, if you're a good Awana student, right, and you know how your Bible is laid out, then you realize the Old Testament contains the first 5 books of the law, right? Then it contains 12 books of history, all right? If you get into let's see, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So you got the 12 books of history. And then after that, you've got 5 books of wisdom. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are all written as books of wisdom. They're considered the wisdom literature. And so we recognize that even Job is not placed as a historical narrative in the history section, but it's found in the wisdom section. So there are those who would say, see, Job is not intended to be seen as a historical document, but rather it's written as a literary document. And then lastly, I put down here that Job takes on and is useful in understanding human suffering and God's divine sovereignty. Now let me ask you this question. When you come to the book of Job, is the book of Job about Job's suffering? Or is it about God's divine sovereignty in the midst of Job's suffering? Because on the one hand, if you look at it from our perspective, from what I would say an earthly perspective, a human perspective, you say, why am I going through this, God? But also in contrast to that, Job also, when you get to the end of it and God finally speaks up and God says, guess what? Job, you need to understand something. You need to understand that I am sovereign. I am God. And so we wrestle with the whole sovereignty suffering issue. Why would a sovereign God allow human suffering? So we'll go through that as well as we wrestle with the whole issue of understanding it. But then, secondly, I want to look at it. I'm spending a lot of time here to kind of lay a foundation in this first point, and then I know that with 6 points, I've got to move quickly. But then, how do we understand it that Job was a man? Well, number one, we begin because it says it right here. There lived a man whose name was Job. Now, that's not kind of the once upon a time, there lived a man named Job type introduction. Here, Job is being described as a man who was blameless and upright and feared God and shunned evil. We see Job being described as a human being. But even beyond that, when you look at the entirety of Scripture, you can come to find out that Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 14, chapter 14, verses 14 and verse 20, talks about Noah, Daniel, and Job. So if you want to look them up, you'll see that Job is listed right along with Noah and Daniel. Now, how many of you think Noah was a real guy? There are those scholars who say, well, I'm not sure about that. You know, maybe that was a pre-epic flood, you know, story that was elaborated upon. How many of you say Daniel was a real guy? Then we come to recognize Job was a real man spoken of in Ezekiel. And then if you want to go one step further, you even can come as well to James chapter 5, where it talks about when you go through trials and persecution, consider Job who persevered through his suffering. And James even speaks of Job's perseverance in suffering. So James recognized Job not just as a myth to teach about going through trials and suffering, but as a real man who persevered in the midst of his trials, when James wanted to describe somebody as an example of one who went through trials and persevered. He used Job as that example. So the conclusion I come to with Job was a man was, we begin first of all learning that Job was a real man who really suffered. Anybody want to amen that? Job was a real man. Secondly, Job was from the land of Oz. No, I'm saying the land of Uz. All right? We have to be careful here lest we get ourselves a little bit confused. Job didn't come from the land of Oz. He came from the land of Uz. All right? So we ask ourselves, well, where's the land of Uz? What does this tell us about Job? If you do a little bit of studies, and believe me, I did just a little bit. I didn't dig into it real deeply. But as I read the commentaries and as I did the concordance work, I came to realize that we can begin by thinking, well, Uz was a grandson of Shem, okay? You remember the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all right? Well, then if it makes him a grandson of Shem, it makes him a great-grandson of Noah, if you follow through there, right? Okay, so there's a sense in which Uz is listed as one of Shem's grandsons, which doesn't really tell us where it's at, but it's very likely that maybe one of the sons of Shem, his grandson, established the land of Uz, and there it became known as, okay, if I were to ask you what road is this right out here, you would say what? Why is it Maher Road? I would venture to say that there was a time in which Mahers used to live on Maher Road, and if you go north enough, far enough, you will find a Maher living there. If you go a couple blocks over, you'll find Whitaker Road. Where's Dennis and Marcy at, okay? Why is that named Whitaker Road? Because Whitakers live on it. If I go on my bus route, I tell you what, I'm going to turn right on Gillis Road. Why is it called Gillis Road? And if I go to the next one, it's called Hines Lane. Why is it called Hines Lane? Am I making my point? It's very likely that maybe the land of Uz came from the predecessors to Noah. And then as well, we see later on that the land of Uz was a nephew of Abraham. Now, I'm not going to go into all of this, but Abraham had a brother named Nahor who named, I think it was Mali, his wife's name or whatever, something of that name. I had it in my notes, but I didn't write it down. And they had a son named Uz and his second son. You know what the second son was born was? First one was Uz, the second one was Buzz. I'm not making it up, folks. It's in the Bible. Look it up, okay? Two of them, Uz and Buzz. I always like it when I read through the names of Chronicles and it comes to Molly and Mary, all right? I'm thinking, oh, okay, must be twins, all right? But anyways, Uz and Buzz were the sons born then, okay? So look that one up. It was a nephew of Abraham. But then also, if you look at Lamentations and as well, you'll see that they're called the daughters of Edom. It's very likely that this is associated with the daughters of Edom, the Edomites, all right, which you'll read about in the Old Testament, which actually is known to have been on the east side of the Dead Sea. Okay, so from Jerusalem, you got to go around the across, all right, and of course here it says as well, people of the east. If you look at verse 3, he was the greatest man among all the people of the east. And so we recognize that Job probably lived on the east side of the Dead Sea, across the east side of the Jordan, all right? And basically kind of in what was known as maybe a wilderness. Even though there were fertile valleys and areas in which he could raise his crops. Here's my point. What's the conclusion I come up with as I look at the fact that he was a man from Uz? I can't be real solid on this, but basically I come with the conclusion that he probably lived around the time of Abraham. Right? I say that because there is no understanding of the law in Moses, there is, or in Job. It's very likely that it seemed to be around the time of Abraham as you read it. The development of faith seems to be very similar to that of Abraham. And as well, secondly, he lived outside of Israel. Now, of course, we need to understand that at this time, if he's prior to Abraham or at the same time of Abraham, there really is no Israel yet because Abraham hasn't been chosen and the chosen people haven't come and they haven't developed the land and Joshua hasn't come in yet. So it's very likely that, my point is, it's very likely that the book of Job is an extremely old book. In fact, Peter reminded me, my son-in-law reminded me while we were together and I told him I was going through the book of Job that one of those trivia programs had on what's the oldest book of the Bible. And it was the book of Job. So it's believed to be one of the oldest books of the Bible, predating possibly Abraham. Believed maybe was between Genesis 10 and 11 or 10 and 12 when you have the tribes and all that kind of stuff given and 11 and the calling of Abraham. So basically it's around the time of Abraham possibly that Job goes through his trials and difficulties. And I want to point out the fact that Job is outside of Abraham and the children of Abraham. Why? Because there's a sense in which Job was a righteous man who was blameless, did everything that was right, but he wasn't a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And the promise given to Abraham. That's why I want to place Job even before Abraham, before the covenant was even given to Abraham. Job was a righteous man, devout unto God, God-fearing, and did what was right. And so as one commentator said, while God took one out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he left one in Uz. To speak of Job as a righteous man. And so we come up with these things for that he was from us. Thirdly, Job was blameless. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Wow. Job was a good guy. Job did everything that was right. Job trusted in God. Job believed God. Job was blameless before God. Job was perfect. The idea here of the word perfectly literally is a word to mean, it's upright here. The word blameless literally in the Greek or in the Hebrew means he was perfect and straight. Job was the man who was honest as the day is long. Job shot it straight. Job lived the straight and the narrow. Job walked on that which was right and did that which was good. So as we look at here, we see that Job was blameless and perfect. He was upright, which means he was shot straight. He feared God. And he avoided evil. Now, again, how many of you would say, that's what I'm going for. In 2018, that's what I want people to see me as. I was perfect in the sight of God. I did what was right. I was honest. I was straight. I was blameless. I feared God and I shunned evil. I did that which was right. How many of you would say, that's what I want to be? That's me. But how many of you know what the name Job means in Hebrew? Anybody know? There's actually some differences on this. Most of the scholars would say Job means enemy, disliked one. All right? Not in the sense of an enemy of God, but that the people around him, while he was wealthy and was considered one of the greatest men in all the East, it's very likely that Job was one who was kind of Let me put it to you this way. How many of you like a goody two-shoes? Huh? Why is it that goody two-shoes is seen as a put-down? When in reality, all of us should want to be a goody two-shoes, shouldn't we? I don't know what a goody two-shoes means. It probably comes from some other myth or story in the past. But basically, you know what I'm talking about? A goody two-shoes is somebody who does what's right. The problem is they just think they're right. But there's a sense in which all of us should want to be and do that which is right and good in the eyes of God, and fear God, shun evil. So what's the conclusion I put about Job here? Bad things do happen to good people. Any amens there? Bad things do happen to good people. The problem we have with Job, however, is that it's the very good things that Job did that caused the bad things to happen. Are you getting that? You see what I'm saying? If Job wasn't such a good guy, God wouldn't have said, "Hey, do you consider my servant Job? Look at him, he's a good guy." But at the same time, all of us want to strive to be like Job. Recognizing that even bad things do happen to good people. In other words, there's no guarantee that if you live your life according to God's word and pleasing to God and desirous of God and blameless and perfect and straight and God-fearing and avoiding evil, there's no guarantee that bad things won't happen. And so forth. What do we learn about Job? Job was a family man. Do you see what it says in the scriptures? He had seven sons, which is in the scriptures believed to be seven, is believed to be the perfect number. So he had the perfect number of sons. And he had three daughters on top of that. 10 kids. Job must have had the extended version of the chariot to get them all in. Job was a family man in the sense that he had his seven sons and three daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000. I'm going to get into all that later on. But it goes on to say that his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job, and I'll get to this at the end. I'm going to talk to this about in my last point as well. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Regularly, on a regular basis, he would offer an offering of sacrifice for his children, lest they have sinned and cursed God. I'm going to get to it in the end, as I've already said, but I want you to understand that the whole idea that they had holding feast in their homes, they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them, to me says the family got together a lot and celebrated often. And if you invite your sisters to come over, guess what? You're probably getting along with your sisters. Or you wouldn't invite them. So there's a sense in which, and I have to be careful, because as you know, we have a fairly large family with 6 kids, and I love to get together with the kids and the family and have them all together. We were able to do that over the holidays as Jason came up, spent time in the hospital, of course, with us. But as Jason came up, and we got together to do our Christmas in the midst of Grandma being in the hospital. But we all got together. And to me, as a father, there is no greater joy than to hear your children laughing together. Any amens to that? Getting along with each other. Now, I know that that isn't necessarily always a granted thing. And there might be times in which they don't always get along. I don't want to paint any kind of perfect picture. I'm just saying I'm blessed for what God has given. And Job was a man who had 10 children, and it seemed as if they all feasted together. and spent time together and enjoyed their time together as they celebrated together. Now, I have to recognize, and most of you realize, this wasn't the greatest week that we could go through as we as a family went through the loss of Lynette's mom, which was 90 years old but was in perfectly good health up until then. There was nothing, she was capable to be on her own. She still had her driver's license. She could have been at home even though she was living with her brother since the passing of her dad back in November. And to give you kind of the long story so that we can explain it all, we had taken Thursday last December 28th. Let's see, something special on the 28th, Ann? We had taken December 28th to go up and see Ann and Dave. Actually, we didn't see Ann, but I think at the moment you probably didn't want us to see you. But we spent time with Dave in the hospital as we celebrated the good news that the doctors gave to Ann as a result of the surgery. Still good news, I'm hoping? All right, good. The good news that we got from there, that they didn't need to do the extensive surgery that they were going to do. And in fact, it was kind of an open and shut in the good sense. Opened up, saw it was good, showed it, closed your back up again. And so everything went well there, that we went from there then up to Jennifer and Peter's, because that evening was the funeral visitation for Peter's grandmother that we had were aware of. And so we went to Peter's grandmother's visitation. And the plans were, and the plans worked out, was that Lynette's brother would bring Grandma from their house up in Wisconsin down to Chicago and drop her off there at the visitation. And they came and we got together. And then we were going to take her from there and bring her down to Peoria to spend some time with us for a little while and to be a part of our Christmas over the New Year, because we were celebrating our Christmas over the New Year. So the plan was we'd kind of do the handoff, if you understand what I'm taking, and we would take Grandma and we would take her, and Daryl and Linda, Lynette's brother, took off and went back to Wisconsin Thursday night. And when Friday morning came and we woke up and it was like 8 o'clock, and you got to realize that Lynette's mom grew up on the farm from way back. You're to bed with the sun, and you're up with the sun. And usually she's up anywhere from 4 to 5 o'clock in the morning, and I'm like, your mom's not up. You want to check on her? And we went and found her unresponsive. Lynette did. She did kind of try to talk to Lynette, but Lynette couldn't quite get it. It was garbled. And she laid without responding with her eyes closed and just kind of touched her cheek. We don't know whether it was like because it had gone numb as a result of the stroke, or you know, whether it was painful. We don't know. She was just kind of tapping her cheek, and we could see very clearly that the left side was not responding at all. And so we kind of realized what had happened, but to be honest with you, we weren't real anxious to call the ambulance and have them come and do all the stuff. And so we waited a little bit, and maybe we shouldn't have, but we did. And the ambulance, finally we did call the ambulance. They came and took her and took her to the hospital. The doctors did the CAT scan, and we found out that she basically, they told us that she had had a major bleed, that she would not survive it. Or if she did survive it, she would definitely be paralyzed on her left side. And we had to make the decisions on what to do. Because they said, we can still do surgery. If you want us to do surgery, we can do surgery to try to alleviate the bleeding of her brain. And we're like, no, we don't think that that's what we wanted. And he said, we can intubate her and give her a tube to, you know, breathe for her, you know, and give her a feeding tube and things like that. We're like, no, we really don't want to go there. And so we did make the decision to just keep her on, give her IVs, do what's necessary, and we waited to watch as they passed. Now, I say all that to say that that was something we didn't look forward to, nor did we want to have happen, as we were looking forward to having her come home. But I cannot imagine what would be like to be told that your whole family was just killed in a car accident. Right, you think of the pastor and his family that were driving up 294 in Chicago several years ago, and the piece of metal came off the truck ahead of it and hit the truck, hit their van, and wiped out the entire family, I think, except maybe one of them. Do you remember? Does anybody remember? Anyways, the entire family was lost. And I can't imagine that. I cannot imagine that. And I think of Bill, and I think of Dennis and Marcy. The devastation of losing a child. Job lost his family. But that in itself would have been. Job was a family man. He had a close family. When they came and made the announcement that the building had collapsed and your whole family's gone. And Job was able to say, blessed be the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How do you say that in the midst of crisis? Apart from the faith of Job. Fifthly, Job was a wealthy man. Job was blessed of God. Verse 3, he owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 5,000 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys and had a large number of servants, and he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. But as I've already alluded to, it was the very blessings of God that the very blessings of God unto Job that caused Satan to come and say, well, yeah, God, of course Job worships you. You've given him everything in a silver spoon. Why wouldn't he? As I've already indicated, it was the very blessings of God that turned out to be the curse of Job. As it was all taken from him. Then you need to recognize, and I put it in here, giving. Job was the blessing of God, Job's wealth. The giving of, if you go to Job chapter 31, verse 17, you see Job was a generous man. He gave of his wealth. If you get to Job 31, 17, he says, if there's one who was poor and did not have clothes and I did not help them, let me know, what did I do? So we recognize that even in Job's wealth, he still was giving unto others. So Job did just not hoard his wealth and enjoy his wealth. Job gave of his wealth and it resulted to be his cursing. And so my conclusion was that Job had the blessings of God on his life. And then lastly, number 6, my time is gone and my last point has come. Job was concerned. Job didn't just fritter away the days enjoying the benefit of his wealth with his feet on the shores of the Mediterranean, enjoying the Mediterranean sun while everybody else, you know, provided for his wealth. Notice what it says. Job would send and have them purified early in the morning. He would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job was concerned about his family. I'm sure it brought great joy that his kids got together and feasted together, but at the same time, Job was saying, what if maybe? How many moms have you ever said, what if? And Job said, what if my kids didn't do something right? What if something has happened? Now again, you can go many different directions with this. Most scholars believe this is not the what if Job had gone, if my kids have gone out and partied and they come home with a hangover. It's very unlikely that that's what Job's talking about. But if you notice, their feasting is in their home. Together with one another. Job asked the question, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their heart. I'll go offer a sacrifice for my children. How many of you parents would love to offer a sacrifice for your children? Knowing where they've been or what they might have done. I've raised or are raising our 6 kids. Some of them are out of the home. Some of them are still at home. And I believe we've had a good family and a good relationship, but I'm not naive to believe enough to believe that there wasn't one thing that one of them might have done that I don't know about. You know what I'm talking about? There probably is something out there that they didn't come rushing home to tell me exactly what had happened. That's where Job's at. Maybe something happened that I didn't know about. Maybe one of them might have cursed God. And far be it that that would happen. I'm going to offer a sacrifice for them, for each of them. So 10 of them. And notice what it says. This was Job's regular custom. He did it often for the welfare of his family. Lest one of them might have sinned, lest one of them might have cursed, Job offered a sacrifice. And my conclusion is Job desired to honor God. For you see, now if I ask the question, because my time is gone, if I ask the question, how many of you would want to receive the blessings that Job had? And that's what makes Job a book to study. Because out of all that Job had, he lost it. It's gone. And if you can praise God only in the times of blessing, but not in the times of trial, what is our faith? Where is our trust? How do we come to understand Job in the midst of all his trials? That's what we seek to do in the next several weeks. May we gain the faith of Job that enables us to persevere through our trials, trusting in God and finding our faith tested in our times of trial. Amen? We'll be looking at that over the next several weeks. Thank you.